Father God, how grateful we are to be here this morning and just to come and worship you. Lord, we have worshiped you in our tithes and offerings. We have worshiped you in just our fellowship. We worship you in song. And now we come to that time, Father, when we have our dinner plate filled with your word. I ask, Lord, that it would be nutritious for us, benefiting us spiritually and helping us, Lord, to come to grips in our life with your claim on our life. Lord, I ask that your Spirit would have perfect freedom in this room today to speak to our hearts those things that you would tell us, parent to child, God to man. Lord, we thank you for that relationship that's ours because of Jesus Christ and your grace and your mercy to us. We ask your blessing at this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for being here today. I would say that up front, we're in 2 Timothy. If you want to look for that as we get started here, 2 Timothy chapter 2. And today we have a big, big portion of Scripture to cover because it's hard to break into a couple of pieces when it's so long between our discussions a week. And so hopefully we can make good time and come through this. 2 Timothy 2, and we'll begin in verse 14 and perhaps finish the chapter today. But as Paul writes this letter, we need always be mindful that these are his last words, at least to Timothy, that we have record of. And Paul is coming to the end of his time on this earth. He has had a wonderful ministry the last few decades in building up the church, probably maybe 4 decades or so, coming from a strict Pharisee, persecuting the church, persecuting believers, and coming to the place where he is known throughout history as the apostle to the Gentiles. And so we read these words of his as though they were his last will and testament to Timothy. He started this chapter 2, actually he starts all of his letters with grace, mercy, and peace. Not all of them have grace, mercy, and peace, but this one did in chapter 1. And then also in chapter 2 he says, "You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Timothy at this time, we believe, was still ministering at the church in Ephesus, which Paul had started years before this. Timothy has been a companion of Paul's now for some 20 years. And they have labored together, and then they go in separate directions a little bit in their travels and come back together and labor together. And these are the words of the elder saint to the man who will likely take his place in many of the churches and the travels. And there's a reason we're finding out as we go through chapter 2 why, again, Paul encouraged Timothy, "You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." I fear that sometimes we don't spend enough time thinking, when a bigger word, cogitating about grace and the marvel and the wonder of grace, that John Newton could write that song, "Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound." You see, the only way that we have a friendly relationship with the God of the universe is because of his grace to us. We were sinners. We chose to disobey and live in rebellion to the righteousness of God. But in his grace, he met the justice in his Son that terrible day on the cross. And so when Paul writes this to Timothy, remember that in the first part of this chapter, he used metaphors writing to Timothy of the soldier, of the athlete, and then finally of the farmer, who were metaphors talking about the hard work and the toil that's necessary to develop a meaningful, productive spiritual walk. I fear that in our country, we have lost track of how difficult it is to really live for Jesus, because for 200 years, Nobody in our country, or very few, have questioned that. We're just now coming into a time in our country where it will become more and more and more difficult to live for Jesus. In the VOM book that Doug was reading from this morning, it says this about Iran, the country that we're praying for this week. The evangelical church in Iran. Now, get Iran in your mind, the things that we've been hearing about the Middle East since the Arab Spring a few months ago or a year ago. The evangelical church in Iran is the fastest growing church in the world. Can you believe that? That's what they say. That's according to Operation World. Conservative estimates place the number of Christian Iranian nationals at more than 100,000. Persecution has intensified since 2005, and the church is the fastest growing church in the world. Guess where it's the slowest growing? Europe and the United States. Guess who has the greatest outreach opportunity through television, radio, newspapers, on the streets? The United States. And yet, because we have forgotten how difficult it is to cast off the world and live for Jesus, the church in America is on the deathbed, literally. So anyway, Paul goes through those, and we ended up last week looking at these parallel statements in verse 11 and 12 and 13. If we died with him, and that's a first class if, we could say, since then we died with him, we will also live with him. And then a parallel statement, if we endure, we will also reign with him. And now here's the opposite. If we disown him, he will also disown us, just like Jesus said. And then the reference to that is, if we are faithless, he will remain faithful. And too often that's been understood to say that, oh, well, if the Christian is in a long period of backsliding, it doesn't really matter because God will be faithful. It does matter because God will be faithful. If we are faithless, just like if we disown him, he will also disown us. And so if we are faithless, if our life is characterized by faithlessness in the gospel, in the pursuit of holiness, we can be assured God remains faithful. He cannot disown himself, and he will judge. Welcome, Rex, Sarah, Joyce. Good place to be. You just walked by Steve. Did you even see Steve sitting there, Rex? You just walked by Steve. Did you see him sitting there? He got here ahead of you today. We're in 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we're just putting our oars in the water in verse 14. So after those two sets of parallel statements in verses 11 and 12 and 13, Paul goes on to tell Timothy, keep reminding them of these things. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. It's of no value and only ruins those who listen. So Paul says, keep reminding them. The New International puts the word keep in there because it's a present tense. Some of the other translations just assume that we know it's present tense, and they say remind them. But with the NIV, it says keep reminding them. In other words, you might say, I've heard that before, Pastor John. You haven't heard it enough. You might have heard it before, but you haven't heard it enough. Peter says the same thing in his second epistle, 2 Peter chapter 1. I will remind you again and again and again of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Paul tells Timothy, just keep telling them about the gospel of Jesus Christ and warn them before God. Do you understand the strength of that statement? Warn them before God against quarreling about words. It's of no value and only ruins those who listen. Ruins or destroys those who listen. The word that is ruin there in the Greek language is catastrophe. When we get our word, catastrophe from. You know what that word means literally? It means to grab under and turn it over. to, like a farmer does. You know, somebody was telling us about their irrigation ditch work the other day. Oh, maybe that was me. That's what I was doing. You put the shovel in and you turn it over. That's catastrophe. You don't believe me? Ask the earthworms. That's catastrophe. And Paul says, warn them before God against quarreling about words. It's of no value. You know, we talked about words a few weeks ago, didn't we? Back in chapter 1 and verse 13. What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching. We talked about healthy words. Words that give life. Words that give health. Words that give strength. And in this chapter, verse 14, Paul says, these words are a catastrophe. Warn them before God about quarreling about these things. Now, that doesn't mean that Christians never quarrel. There are things that are worth fighting for. And we need to understand the word. We need to fight for the word. Paul is going to get into that here. But we need to avoid and warn about fruitless, deathly quarreling over things that are turning over people in the church. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved. The King James here, this is where it says, study to show yourself approved. The New King James says, be diligent. That's probably the best translation. Be diligent, Timothy, to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. This is where our minds go back to rightly dividing. Although rightly dividing is not a very good translation. The word comes from our understanding of an orthopedic surgeon, Rex. You've had experience there, Larry, some of you others. This word is orthotomeko, and it means to make straight, but beyond make straight, it means to cut a path. And so the other day I was up on the hill with my surveyor, and I didn't take my little track back thing with me, and so I thought, well, he's a surveyor. How can he possibly get lost? They can. Thankfully, he had his equipment with him. And so we would get up on a high ridge and try to find our way back to where the vehicle was. How much easier it would have been for us if on our way to find the landmarkers, we had taken a bulldozer and cut a straight line to that marker. Then it makes it really easy to get back to the car, back to familiar ground. Well, that's what this word is to correctly handle or rightly dividing. It means to cut straight, to hold a straight course. It's used only three times in biblical Greek, and two of those are in the Septuagint in Proverbs. He will make straight your paths, Proverbs 3:6. And then also another Proverbs 11:5, the righteousness of his blameless keeps his way straight. The righteousness of the blameless keeps his way straight. That's this word. And so Paul is telling Timothy, don't be quarreling about sick words. Keep repeating healthy words. And now cut a straight path with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Be very diligent to present yourself as to God as one approved, a workman. There's another metaphor. Remember the farmer, the soldier, the athlete. Now we're talking about a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles or cuts a straight path with the word of truth. Now that word of truth is important. What happens when we begin to go outside of the scriptures? And there's a lot of writing outside of the scriptures that's very good. Commentaries, for example. I refer constantly to commentaries written by ancient voices, the Protestant Reformation, and then coming into more modern times like the 1700s and the Puritans, and then on into the 19th and 20th centuries. Commentaries are very good and they're helpful, but we need to be diligent in our study of the Word so that we can weed out those that are not quite so good, because there's a plethora of them also. And when we begin to substitute revelation for speculation, then we're going to fall into those troublesome quarrels that we are to be warned about. So Paul says, avoid godless chatter. The thing about godless chatter is that it takes a person farther and farther away from God. That's what it means, godless. We're moving forward, but we're moving forward in the wrong direction. And so Paul is encouraging Timothy, be very diligent in applying and learning the Word of God so that you can move forward in the right direction and avoid that conversation at all costs that takes you away from God. How easy it would be in all of our lives if we just could perfectly walk in Ephesians 4:29. Wouldn't it be? Do not let any unwholesome words come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful, for building others up according to their need, that it may benefit those who listen. If all of us could walk perfectly in that, our Bible would be very short. Very short. And our lives would be very productive. And so Paul says, in your diligence, Timothy, present yourself to God as one approved who knows how to cut a straight path with the Scripture so that people coming behind don't get lost, don't get led astray. As a matter of fact, that's one of the next words he used. Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. That's what I mean. They're moving forward, but they're moving forward in the wrong direction. And godless chatter takes us more and more and more away from God. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Oh, boy. You know, that word to me is just horrible. When I worked in the hospital in Oregon, I watched a man come in who had an infection, and then it became gangrenous, and then it went to the bone and became what they call gas gangrene, and his whole body pretty quick was just, the sepsis just went all over, and he died. There was nothing the physicians could do once that gangrene got to the bone. I don't know if it's different today, but it wasn't then. And so I watched this man as he came in with a slight infection, and it just continued and got worse and worse. And finally, within a little short while, he was dead because it got into the bone and there was nothing they could do. This is what false teaching does in the church. It's deadly. And we need men and women of God who will be diligent in their study of the Word so that when they see false teaching, they can stand up and warn before God against false teaching. It's deadly. And if we don't begin to understand that and treat it as though it's deadly, then we will die. The church will die. We're seeing that in our country today. The church is dying because of so much false teaching out there in our airwaves and others. And so Paul is very serious about this. He actually names two guys by name. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. See that destroy? They have been shipwrecked or destroyed in their faith because these two men were preaching, and there's, you know, debate about what exactly they were preaching, but Paul says it here. They teach that the resurrection has already taken place. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a historical fact, and when Paul wrote this, the resurrection of Jesus Christ had already taken place. But there are those who say, even in our land today, that the resurrection is a spiritualized resurrection, that we grow in the image of Jesus in our heart with new life, and we come to a resurrection life. That is a false doctrine. The resurrection means exactly that. When we die and leave this earth, we go to be in a place and a form that the Bible calls either paradise or the bosom of Abraham. They can recognize each other, but they do not yet have their resurrection bodies. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul goes into great detail about talking about the resurrection body. It will be recognizable, but we will be raised to new life in a new body, very much like this, with perfect health and no corruption of sin. And that resurrection has not taken place yet. And that is our eternal destiny. And we need to understand that and preach that and believe it, because we will walk in that resurrection body on the new heaven and the new earth to the glory of God, Revelation chapter 21. So these two guys were teaching stuff that drew attention away from the resurrection. They became more and more and more ungodly. The Gnostics believed it didn't really matter. They were the first century, you know, maybe beginning at this time, but 30 years after Paul wrote this and 40 years. The Gnostics taught, they didn't believe the resurrection like the Sadducees did, but they taught that the physical body was evil, so it didn't really matter what you did with it because it was cursed anyway. It was the relationship of your spirit to God that counted. So they said in their spirit they worshiped God, but in their body they worked out all manner of wickedness, and they said it didn't matter. That will destroy the church. It matters what we do with this body now. Oftentimes is called sin. And so we're looking for purity. So verse 19, nevertheless, even in spite of this false teaching, in spite of the destruction and the quarreling and the church and stuff, nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm. Aren't you glad for that? And then he uses two examples that come out of the time of the wandering in the wilderness out of Numbers chapter 16. And he says, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription. In other words, God's foundation is sealed. You didn't seal it, I didn't seal it, but God did, and it cannot be unsealed or broken. And there's a two-part. One of the parts is invisible, and the other part is visible. Here's the invisible. This is part of the sealing. This is God's solid foundation that stands firm, and it's sealed with this inscription, quote, "The Lord knows who those are His." The Lord knows those who are His. That's invisible. If you really are the Lord's, He knows it, and nothing can break that seal. That's a seal put in place from God. And oftentimes that sealing is invisible. But the second part of the foundation is this. Everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. How hard is that to exegete? How hard is it to expositorily preach, must turn away from wickedness? Let me give you a little statement that you can write in your wide margin if you have a wide margin Bible there. That portion of Scripture requires meditation, not exposition. I could tell you what all the words are, but it's pretty plain the way I read it. Everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. That requires meditation, not exposition. What do you mean, Pastor? I mean, you need to go home and sit down and read that and ask yourself, am I one who confesses the name of the Lord? Then I must turn away from wickedness. The second part of that is, do you know what wickedness is? Are you aware of all of the wickedness in your environment that you need to turn away? I doubt it. Really? Yeah, I doubt it. Why? Because we're ignorant. We are ignorant of wickedness. And there are things that God calls wickedness that we call, it's all right. It's marginal. It won't hurt me. Yes, it will hurt you. I don't care what you watch, 4 hours of television a day will hurt you. Period. They say that people in America today spend more than 40 hours a week watching television. I said, how is that possible? Tekla and I rented our movie for the month a few days ago, and we didn't even get to watch that. I took it back and said, well, here's your $250, but maybe next time I can watch it. How is it possible that people sit in front of that thing more than 40? I'm not saying you do. I know many of you are like me, don't have television at all except for to watch an occasional movie. But how is it possible that the general American public, many of them who are here, everyone who confesses the name of the Lord, how is it possible that they can spend that much time watching television and think that it's not killing their spirit? It's not possible. Paul says, warn them before God. That's pretty serious. So everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. Here's our first meditation on that when I said this requires meditation, not exposition. Here's our first meditation. Oh God, show me what's wicked in my life. Show me what's wicked in my culture that I am participating in, willingly or ignorantly. Oh God, make me pure. And then he starts in again, verse 20, with another metaphor. In the large house there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for noble purposes and some for ignoble. Okay, I don't know what picture you have in your brain when you read those words. Here's the pictures I have. I have the golden goblets that Solomon used to drink out of. Pure gold. Filled with a little Manischewitz blackberry wine. And about 6 ice cubes. Now there's an instrument for noble purpose. And then I remember when I used to use a little brass thing in the corner at Dunn's Bar in Leadville for spitting tobacco in. Now there's an instrument for ignoble purposes. Got the picture? Paul says, in a large house there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for noble purposes and some for ignoble. If a man cleanses himself from the latter, that's not a first class if. That's an if. Well, maybe you will, maybe you won't. But if you do, if a man cleanses himself from the latter, that is, from those ignoble things, if we cleanse ourselves from the ignoble things, then he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. So initially, Timothy in this passage was a workman in verse 15. Now he's an instrument. Here we are with another metaphor. And this also requires more meditation than it does exposition. If a man, I can remember reading this 30 years ago or more. Well, it's actually been close to 35. Closer to 40. Good grief. Is my math that bad or am I getting that old that quick? Close to 40 years ago, I read this scripture when I was reading the Bible through for the very first time. And I said, oh God, I want to be cleansed so I can be an instrument for noble purposes. I am so tired of being the spittoon in the house of God. I want to be for, and Jesus says in this passage, all you have to do is cleanse yourself from those ignoble things in your life, and I will make you an instrument. How many want to be instruments for noble purposes in the house of the God of heaven and earth? What are you willing to pay to get there? Not money. Not money. What are you willing to do? I used to go to these Amway conferences between here and Oregon and South Dakota and listen to these fabulously wealthy people who laid it all on the line for 3 or 4 years, forsaking everything to make gangster money in Amway. And some of them do. And people would come up to them shaking their hand. And one guy says, I would give anything to have what you have. And he said, I gave everything. Are you willing? You can have what I have if you do what I did. And so that comes back when Jesus says, if a man cleanses himself from the latter, then he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. Now, I know, strictly speaking, in the context, we're talking about true and false teachers. But we're talking about people who want to be workmen in the kingdom of God, and we're talking about people who want to be noble instruments in the hand of the God of heaven and earth. Are you willing to meditate rather than exposit the scriptures? Are you willing to sit down and say, oh God, create in me a clean heart, Psalm 51, like David did. Show me, search me, and see if there is any iniquity in me that I might cleanse it. Peter says in 2 Peter, make every effort. We're not talking about part-time work. We're talking about hard, constant, struggling for righteousness and purity in our lives. And then as if we didn't get it, he goes on in verse 22, flee the evil desires of youth and run, pursue righteousness. In other words, Paul is saying, turn your back and run like a bat out of heck away from all of the evil desires of youth. What is that? It's more than just physical sensual desires. I mean, there's all kinds of desires that young people are marked by, not the least of which is ignorant. You've seen the bumper sticker to the teenager, right? Hire a teenager now while they still know everything. Right? The evil desires of youth, just run away from those as fast as you can. But make certain that back in verse 14 and 15, make certain that you're not going forward in the wrong direction. Make certain in your attempts to run away from the evil desires of youth, you are at the same time pursuing on a straight, well-marked out, well-defined, wide-cut right to God. Too many times people in their attempt to flee the desires of youth get sidetracked on a road that goes nowhere. And they think it's taking them somewhere and they end up lost in the tulies out there somewhere. So he says, flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Faith, love, and peace. And he started this, warn them before God against quarreling. Now, need I remind you that Paul is writing to the church? All right? He is not writing to those people out on the street that are practically in fisticuffs over some political policy or whatever else. He is writing to people in the church who are practically in fisticuffs about different doctrines that are being espoused in the church. He had struggles with those in Paul's day. He struggled primarily against the Judaizers, those of the Jews who said, yes, we believe that Jesus is Messiah, but you still have to be saved by your own works of righteousness. And there are cults like that today. Yes, we believe Jesus is Lord and Savior, but His blood didn't cover all of your sins. Who told you that? The Bible. So in our peace, in our righteousness, in our faith and love, sometimes there's a place for hard words where we say, no, that's not right. Here's the, you know, Jim always tells us, chapter and verse. Give me a chapter and verse. All right. That's a good motto. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments because you know they produce quarrels. How many of you have witnessed a stupid and foolish argument among Christians over matters of doctrine that don't really matter? I was just thinking the other day, over the 20 years or thereabouts that we've had Surface Creek Community Church, not quite, I think we're like in year number 18 or so. How many people have wandered away from this fold over doctrinal differences with me that really don't amount to a hill of beans in the long run? Where the Scripture is absolutely clear, we need to be absolutely clear. When the Scripture is not absolutely clear, we need to show a little grace one to another. But in all things, charity. Remember? We've said that before. In the essentials, unity. In the non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. What's a thing of liberty? When do you believe Jesus Christ is coming back for the rapture of the church? Or maybe not. Pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, pre-wrath. Maybe it's the same event as the second coming, as our good brother R.C. Sproul believes. Like Hillary says, what does it matter? I know one thing, Jesus Christ will not be late. I do not determine his timetable. I didn't buy his bus ticket. I can give you good spiritual arguments for every one of those positions. And I can be so persuasive in my passion for the pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, pre-wrath, same event, that I can convince you. And the next day say, maybe not. We can do that from the Scripture. So how about a little liberty, guys, in that? The resurrection of Jesus Christ, I'm not moving. Period. It was a real, actual event, and one day I will have a body like His. I'm not moving on that. Jesus Christ died for all the sins of all the world from the beginning of time to the end of the time. I'm not moving on that. There is no act of righteousness I can do to make God love me more, and there is no act of filth I can do to make God love me less. I'm not moving on that. Because God is God, and He demonstrated His own love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I'm not moving on that. But there are things that we can move on and show a little grace. Oh, we need to stay away from those doctrinal quarrels and quibbles that really don't play into the large picture. I have my own idea on the rapture, but it really doesn't matter. If yours is different, there's grace there. It really doesn't matter. As long as you know that He's coming back. He is. And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. No? Quarrel in context here is those quarrels that draw us away from God. We can quarrel when we're quarreling to bring us close to God. That's why Paul says, warn them before God against quarreling about words. Meaningless words. But as he said in chapter 1, verse 13, healthy words. We need to fight for those. We've almost lost the fight in this country. Instead, he must be kind to everyone. Even when we're engaged in a strong discussion of the truth. So we use that instead of quarreling. Even when we're engaged in a strong discussion of the truth, here's what we need to be marked by. Kindness. The ability to teach. And not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance. That means understanding in clear biblical pattern where they're wrong, God can draw them back to the truth. He will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. Because it says, number one, if they need repentance, they're engaged in what? Sin. And wickedness. And if they need to be brought back to the truth, where are they? They're in a lie. So they need to come out of the wickedness. They need to be brought out of the lie back into the truth. And we need to do that gently, kindly, and with much love. That's the challenging part. And that they will come to their senses. That's about the same phrase that it's used of the prodigal. And you know what it means literally, how we could translate it? In a figure of speech, not word for word, but in a figure of speech, they will leave their insanity. Insanity in the Scriptures is defined as rebellion against God. It is insane to rebel against God. It is when you think about it. And so Paul is saying by the method that we use to confront them with the truths of the Word of God, those people who are false teachers in our midst, in the body of Christ, then we need to direct them and pray that God would open their eyes so that they could leave their insanity and escape from the trap of the devil, Satan, who has taken them captive to do his will. Holy smokes. So we started out, we said, when people forsake revelation for speculation, then the inevitable result is quarrels. Why? Because when they forsake revelation, they have no basis of truth. One man's opinion is as good or as bad as another. And by forsaking revelation, I'm not talking about this little part of the Bible. I'm talking about cover to cover. I was reading a man this past week that he never refers to the Old Testament. He refers to the Older Testament. I like that. The Older Testament. Cover to cover is where we need to stake our ground. And so Paul says that false teachers are easy prey for Satan. And he has taken them captive, the end of the chapter, to do his will. Wow. John R.W. Stott, I think that's his name or his initials, has written a conclusion to chapter 2. I really liked it. Looking back over the chapter, we're now able to picture in our minds the composite portrait of the ideal Christian minister or worker. Okay, so minister is me, worker is you. Which Paul has been painting with a variety of words and images. As good soldiers, law-abiding athletes, and hard-working farmers, we must be utterly dedicated to our work. As unashamed workmen, we must be accurate and clear in our exposition. As vessels for noble use, we must be righteous in our character and our conduct. And as the Lord's servants, we must be courteous and gentle in our manner. He got all six metaphors in there. Thus, each metaphor concentrates on a particular characteristic which contributes to the portrait as a whole and, in fact, lays down a condition of usefulness. We all raise our hand and we want to be useful, right? Only if we give ourselves without reserve to our soldiering, running, and farming can we expect good results. Only if we cut the truth straight and do not swerve from it shall we be approved by God and have no need to be ashamed. Only if we purify ourselves from what is ignoble, from all sin and error, shall we be vessels for noble use, serviceable to the master of the house. Only if we are gentle and not quarrelsome as the Lord's true servants, will God grant our adversaries repentance, knowledge of the truth, and deliverance from the devil. Such is our heavy responsibility to labor and suffer for the gospel. No wonder the chapter began with an exhortation to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. You know, it is a difficult task to condition our minds. That's why Paul says, be diligent. It's a difficult task to condition our minds to learn, to know, and to obey the Word of God. But it's much more difficult to live without God. I heard Chuck Swindoll once say it, and I think he saw it on a bumper sticker, I don't know. If you think college is expensive, try ignorance. In the long run, it's a lot more expensive. If we think it's hard to master the Word of God and submit ourselves to affirm the will of God in our lives, if we think that's hard or difficult or unpleasant, try living apart from Him. That's hard, difficult, and unpleasant. The grace of God is available to give us the strength to live in purity. That's what Paul is pleading for. Men and women committed to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, living the righteousness of the resurrection while we're in these mortal bodies. Oh, brothers and sisters, look around. Look at how many chairs we have yet to fill in this sanctuary. Do it. Get busy. We can't expect a harvest if we don't plant the seeds, Paul says. You can't compete as an athlete unless you obey the rules. And if you want to be an instrument for noble purposes in the house of God, then we need to cleanse ourselves of all ignoble things. What a challenge. But what a delightful life God offers us. Would you stand with me as we pray? Brother Doug, would you come and close us in prayer, please?